If you were to ask the average person in today's world what love is, they would probably define it something close to being nice to one another. And that's, in a sense, really where the world in which we live has sort of reduced love to that, which is really, for the most part, a rather selfish thing, because why are we nice to one another? Usually so that they'll be nice back to us. We hope that they will return the favor. We just want to get along. We don't want to cause trouble, and we sure don't want anyone meddling in our lives. And so that's the reduction. And so, therefore, as I said a couple of weeks ago, one of the tendencies, one of the temptations of the church which believes in the Orthodox Christian faith is that we don't really want to talk too much about love because we're afraid we're going to get mushy and liberal and will be concerned with being nice only. That, of course, is a huge mistake. A fellow Reform minister once recently said that he believed that one of the reasons why so many people, and there have been a number over the years, were in some in prominent positions, ministers of the word, who've gone over into the Roman Catholic Church, is because we are at each other's throat all the time, and we're divisive and often even hateful in the ways that Christians and churches can relate to one another, trying to define orthodoxy, each according to one's own agenda. That may be partly true. I think there are other reasons why people leave, and that's a more complex question than it might appear. But the fact is that if we don't pay attention to all of these things together, which are focused on the love of God, that is to say, Orthodox belief in Christ being the incarnate Son of God, the Trinity. If we don't believe and practice the commandments of God, that is, ethical obedience to all of God's ways laid out in the Bible, and if we don't love the brothers, then we don't really have an adequate definition of love. And they all fit together. They all work together. And if you notice, the way that we've been reading 7 through 21 over and over again is because it really lays this out as a kind of the fabric of what real love is. And as we said last week, it doesn't begin on earth. It begins in heaven. And if we understand something of the profundity of that love, then we will begin to see how it is practiced and how beautiful it is in human community. It's only as we get our love from the communion of God Himself and the community, if we can use that term, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have been communicating in love from all eternity and do so in this very hour, only then can we begin to understand what John is saying in this very profound section of his word. Matured love. This is the goal of the Bible. It's the goal of our redemption. It is the goal of all the commandments of God, and it is the goal of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, what John is really telling us is God's love is triumphant. And if there's no evidence of love in your life, then you have no reason to believe that you've really come to understand the love of God in Jesus Christ. And, of course, this would call us to understand that love because it's the most wonderful thing that's ever been revealed. There is nothing more wonderful, nothing more amazing. As we sung this morning, wonderful is the grace of God. And so now, as we unpack this a bit this morning, we look first of all at the love of God, which gives us confidence in Him, verses 17 through 19. 17 through 19, those three verses, they teach us that if we really begin to understand, and I say we always have to say we begin, because it's never complete in this life, but as we begin to understand the love of God, it gives us confidence, and especially in the final judgment which is there in the future. Now, of course, we have to understand what perfected means. By this is love perfected with us. See, that is, and you have to go back and put it in context, of course, and remember that he's been saying that the Holy Spirit is the one who engages us in the love of Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and his own love. Remember, the Spirit is a person. He is the part of the loving Trinity that has saved us by grace. And it is this love that is perfected in us. By this love perfected in us, we have this confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. That's a somewhat mysterious statement, but let's unpack those things. First of all, perfected means matured. It means, another way of putting this is when, well, we say this about fruits and vegetables in our gardens, when pumpkins and tomatoes, especially tomatoes, you can see them, they turn a nice red, and at a certain point they're matured and they're ready to eat. It doesn't mean it's not a tomato before that, but it means that the goal of growing that tomato is that it would be a mature tomato. And so the Lord wants us to be mature tomatoes. He wants us to become what he has redeemed us to be. And that, of course, if you want to see what has he redeemed us to be, look in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. You know all about what God is like. And so as we are perfected then through the marvelous love of God as children of the Heavenly Father, we grow in our confidence. And you see, confidence, remember, assurance is the basic theme of the gospel of, or the letter, the first letter of John. It's the basic theme. And what he wants us to do is make us realize that as we understand the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and as we begin to practice the commandments of God, which are summed up as love, and as we begin to grow in loving our brother, all of these, it's the threefold cord of assurance that he gives us. Then we grow in our confidence that what God has promised us in the day of judgment, that we will be utterly vindicated, will in fact come true. Let us, says the writer of Hebrews, then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, we already know this as we constantly go back to the Lord. We receive forgiveness. We receive grace and wisdom. Throughout our Christian lives, as pilgrims in need, we grow in confidence that on the day of judgment, it will be the same thing. The throne of grace will be the throne of judgment for us, because the judgment is past in Christ, as John will say a little bit further in this text. And so, the reason that we have this confidence is that we are already like God in love, not perfectly, but now we are growing in our knowledge of the Savior, and his pure love is being reflected in our lives. Another way of saying this is God is present in his church. Hard to believe sometimes when we think about ourselves, but when we remember who we are in Christ, it's not hard to believe, because the Bible tells us that he is present right here in this church right now, and he is present in the life of every Christian. He's present. And we see that as we grow in maturity and as the church grows, we see it and we have confidence in God. It grows, that confidence, so that we don't fear judgment the way that an unbeliever does. And if you look at Matthew 6, where Jesus has just given his disciples his answer to the question, or the command, the request, teach us to pray. And he teaches the disciples how to pray with what we know as the Lord's Prayer. And then he says, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's another way of saying that if we really understand forgiveness, if we really know the Lord, the only way of knowing him is through the forgiveness that comes through the cross of Jesus, then we will be growing in forgiving others. And if we have no ability to forgive others, if we have only resentment at the offenses of others, then we cannot know the love of Christ. And the way, of course, Jesus puts that is to sort of get our attention, as he says, if you don't forgive others, it's because, and the Father will not forgive you. And so it is through the love then that comes through the cross that fear is cast out. And notice now, John is wanting us, he's writing to people who are living in his day. He's writing, the Lord is writing through him to us in our day. We're anticipating judgment, but what about fear now? What about the fear that is there in every human being? By nature, we dread the fear. We dread, I should say, the judgment of God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And then Hebrews, so they continue on, knowing that there will be a judgment, knowing that they deserve to die. But then the writer of Hebrews says that we are delivered, that he will deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Because if you peel back the optimism of the unbeliever, you will find that there is a craven fear of death. And why would there be a fear of death if, let's say, someone believes, like the romantics of the 19th century, that we simply lie down in peace and that's all there is? There's no judgment. Because they know, we know, made in God's image, because we have consciences that, as seared as they might be, reflect the holiness of God, that God cannot accept sinful lives, sinful human beings, apart from his Son. And so that fear is always there. The fear of death is really the fear of judgment, because the only reason that death came into the world is because God judged sin as soon as Adam turned his back on God and rebelled. And so, the death of fear is found in the love of God, as John Owen once said. Notice this word punishment. It's a very important word here in verse 18. For fear has to do with punishment. This is not a bad translation, but there's a little bit more punch to the old King James. Torment. Or torment, that's the word. It's a very strong word which has to do with hell. That's what hell is. It is the continual torment of being rejected by God and no longer receiving any of the blessings that believer and unbeliever receive throughout all of our lives here in this world. They will be removed. The sunshine and the rain will no longer be present for the unbeliever. And this is the torment that every sinner in his heart or her heart of hearts knows is the case. Jesus said, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. And Paul encourages us as believers, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Someone has translated that, and this may be a little bit too modern to be accurate, but it's similar to crying out Daddy. That is it's a familiar name. It's a familiar term in Aramaic, and it means it has to do with this most intimate personal relationship, Psalm 103, of a father to a son. That intimate, that caring. And so Paul is reminding us of what we're reminded of every single time we have our assurance, our confession of sin, our assurance of pardon. See, that's meant to engender in us a pattern of life, a pattern of prayer, because we are not in need of forgiveness only on Sunday morning at about 11:40 or 10:45. But all throughout our week, and that's the pattern, is one which continues to build confidence. Because Paul recognizes, as a pastor of many churches, as a pastor of pastors even, that we tend to lapse back into fear because we still have remaining sin. And so how can God love me? And it's then that we go back to him as a father who has sent his son to save us from sin and from death. We're not then in that spirit of slavery. So he's saying, don't fall back into it. How not to? By constantly going back to God and addressing him as Father in the most intimate way and recognizing what he has done for us in Christ. Paul tells Timothy now, as a pastor to pastors, a young pastor, God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. You can picture young Timothy. I was about his age probably when we moved here. The fear that a young pastor can encounter when he finds out how vicious opposition in the church can be, not just outside of the church. And so he's saying, young brother, don't let fear take over, because that, I know, I've been stoned for the faith and had lots worse actually happen to me because of the gospel. But God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but rather of power and love and self-control. He's really calling Timothy to faith. He's saying you have to keep trusting the Lord that called you to this ministry of crucifixion. It's a ministry of crucifixion. To be a Christian is to enter into crucifixion. That's what the whole Bible teaches. That's why the triumphalism of reforming culture is in some ways so contrary to the nature of the gospel itself. And so how is this fear of torment ultimately cured? He gives us this wonderful word once again, and is through propitiation. It is through knowing that he is the one who sent his son to die in our place, and that we love because he first loved us. And as we go back through the text, of course, we see that he uses propitiation more than in any other place in the Bible, here in 1 John. The propitiation of the Son. I was reading a wonderful devotional in Octavius Winslow, one that I'd recommend, by the way. Elder Thompson is the one that put me onto it. And it's a daily devotional, morning and evening, just like Spurgeon. It's longer. And Octavius Winslow was a wonderful pastor and theologian of the Scottish Church in the 19th century. And he goes in great depth in one of these devotions. I think it was probably Wednesday or Thursday. They go by dates. So you could go back and look through November and you'd find it. But the devotion basically says this: if we are not confident of God's love, then in Christ, then we will tend to be self-oriented. We'll tend to not serve him with the kind of vigor and enthusiasm and joy that he wants us to serve him. And it's a powerful passage, because what he's saying is, therefore the cure is to go back and behold the love of God in Christ. And he unpacks that by bringing us back to a number of the different metaphors and the different aspects of his mediatorship in the scripture. And so, propitiation. The Son has turned away the wrath of the Father's holiness so that we are now favored by him. And so Winslow keeps going back over the fact that, imagine, he looks at you, sinful and imperfect, and he sees you like Christ. He sees you as pure. He sees you as his son. And that's why in the Old Testament, sometimes in Isaiah, for example, we will see that it's confusing. We wonder, is Isaiah talking about the Messiah, an individual that's going to be coming to save his people? Or is he talking about Israel? And it's confusing, because it's meant to be, not confusing, but it's meant to show us that Israel is God's son, but only accepted by God when Christ represents Israel. And so Christ represents Israel. Christ is Israel. Christ is his church. Now, we're not confusing his being with us, but we're saying that we're his body. The Bible teaches us this, and that he has united us with the Father by providing a pure and perfect sacrifice acceptable to God. And so Winslow's counsel is one that we ought to take. Keep going back to that marvelous fact and that marvelous reality. This is a powerful sanctifier. It's the most powerful sanctifier. It's really the only ultimate sanctifier of the believer. Isaiah 53:10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. We are that prosperity. The will of the Lord is that his death, that crushing blow of death that he received from the Father, should be fruitful and spread the mercy of God throughout all the earth. We should remember also, by the way, that the covenant of redemption in eternity means that the Father and the Son agreed to this, and that it is the Father's love that the Son has come to reveal to us. So we don't see Christ and the Father in opposition when we think of the propitiation, but we see the Son saying, what I have come to do for you, Father, what we have agreed in eternity past will take place in history for your people. I am resisting temptation, and I'm going to the cross. I'm going to drink the cup of your wrath, not because you hate me, but because you hate sin, and because you love your elect. And this is what Jesus has done. Propitiation. Fulfilling the Father's will and bringing prosperity to all the earth for the elect people of God. And so, in loving him then, we are, as it says in verse 19, simply returning his love to us. We are responding to it. It's interesting in this passage, too, and important, that he speaks of love without saying God's love or our love, and I think he does this purposefully, because what he's saying is that it becomes, in a sense, in the church, all of a piece. The love of God spreads through us. We receive his love, and we learn from it how to love one another, and then we learn from it how to love God back. The circle of love. And so he speaks of it generally because John has in mind, and the Lord has in mind, all of these loves wrapped into one. It is truly one love initiated by the Father. One love perfect and complete as it is revealed in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in that great passage, Jeremiah 31, looking forward to the new covenant. You should read the whole chapter. We usually just read 31 to 33. Because we see the new covenant so clearly depicted there and the putting behind of that temporary Mosaic covenant. There at the beginning of that chapter, the Lord says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. And so the elect, the believers in Jeremiah's day, and there was a remnant of them even when Israel was at its worst, would hear this and remember that while the nation is going off into exile, or is in exile, we have a promise of salvation by God's grace. God has not forgotten his remnant. And he has not forgotten the pilgrims that are here in the New Covenant Church dispersed among the nations of the world. Then finally, in verses 20 through 21, we see the love of God gives us love for each other. John's been saying this over and over again in different ways and showing that love and hate are just not compatible, that Cain and Abel are water and oil. They, in a literal sense, can't live together. They cannot dwell together. And up to this point, he has shown us two other lies that basically say, if you believe this or if you practice this, you don't know me. You don't know the Lord. One, verse 22 of chapter 2, is that Jesus is not the Christ. We're actually going to repeat this again in chapter 5. And then, again, in 2:4, that there's no obedience to Christ's commands, that it doesn't matter if we obey. If we're forgiven, that's what matters, right? And so obeying Christ, having an ethically renewed life, is not important. That, too, is a lie. And then if you have no love for the brothers, this too is the third and final lie. And the logic here, which he's already laid the groundwork for in the beginning, where he says, no one has seen God. And now he brings this home to us, and he says, if you don't love the one that you see, you can't possibly love the one that you can't see. And of course, in a very real way, John could say, we have seen the love of God expressed perfectly in the person of his Son, in the incarnate Son. But now that Son is in heaven. And so we can't see him. We can claim certain things. But John is saying, no. Loving the brothers, loving those other imperfect people around you is a sure sign that you've understood the gospel, God loving imperfect and undeserving sinners such as we are. This is the love of God. It is a love which was incarnated in this world so that we would be incarnating it in our lives relative to one another. This is the kind of love that we are called to. Love, as Jesus said, and as we just said a moment ago, is all one. It's a single reality as well as a command in the Bible. And there in Matthew 22, when he sums up the commandments, he sums them up as the expression of love. I may have said this before, but it bears repeating as a kind of an example of this, that back when I was coming out of the counterculture and was rethinking just about everything in my life and become a Christian, and a group of us in Bible school began to talk about manners, how to sit at table. It was a very wonderful conversation, because what we began to realize is that all the rules, Emily Post and all that stuff, which we hated as hippies, of course, actually had to do with loving our neighbor. Wow, we started actually liking Emily Post, and we actually have a collection of old Emily Post at home, and it's really fun to look through. Of course, some of it's culturally relative, but you can sum up good manners in being considerate of other people. And so what Jesus does in a far profounder way is he sum up the list of the commandments, the do's and the don'ts of the Ten Commandments, and say they're all summed up by love of God and your neighbor. Now, the Lord knows that we can't possibly summon such love because we're born as selfish as the first Adam who ate the forbidden fruit with his wife Eve. And so the Lord knew that we needed to have someone to obey those commandments for us, to express and then embody love perfectly in his being. This is the Son of God come in the flesh, embodying love, so that we then, in his death, can be forgiven of all of our lovelessness and begin to learn through his example what love is like as we practice it from day to day in the midst of his people. And so it is that in Matthew 5, because you've got Matthew 18, where he tells us how to go about correcting an offense in the church, but one that we don't as often mention is in Matthew 5, where he tells us, if you have aught against your brother, or your brother has aught against you, don't worship. See, he's seeking to prevent hypocrisy. What you need to do is first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift in worship. That's in Old Testament terms. Only then come. And so this constant reconciling that must go on in the church, and even with those outside the church who are not believers, we can never expect them to understand forgiveness. All we can do is demonstrate it ourselves. And sometimes it's extremely difficult in our families to exercise that, or in our workplace perhaps, and especially for someone who's treated us very badly, to forgive them. But the Lord wants us to constantly be overlooking a multitude of sins. And so, two things in closing as an application of this passage. And the first is, live by love, not by hatred. And the second is, live by faith, not by fear. And these two are intimately connected with one another. We always go back to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, he motivates those that he is correcting in certain areas of ethics. And he says, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Remember the price that you were purchased with. You're no longer your own. You're now owned by the King, by your gracious King, who will one day raise you from the dead and who died an excruciating death on the cross for you. He is the one to remember. He is the one that motivates through his death, through his life, through everything about him, through his resurrection that we can think of to be like him. To be like him is to know his love to us first, and then to live it out in ways in which we can actually say at the end of the day, I'm maturing in this area. And of course, we've got a long list of areas where we need a whole lot more work. Think about these passages in, well, one for an example, loving communication in Ephesians 4:31 and to 5:2. So right there in the juncture of those two chapters in Ephesians, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, as if he had to add that. He understands the human soul. God knows what is in us. Jesus knew what was in man. He came to cure it. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so here in one brief passage, Paul tells us the ultimate motivation for loving is the love of God in Christ. It's the motivation. It's the power of love in our lives. Then secondly and finally, live by faith, not by fear. Fear, one jokester, and I forget the context of this, said perfect fear casts out love. And it sure does. There's no room for love where there is perfect fear. But faith, then, is love's conduit, said one commentator. Faith is love's conduit. It's the pipeline from heaven to us. So faith and love have a lot to do with one another. Remember that in heaven, there will be no more faith and hope. They are only needed now. And faith, hope is faith looking forward. So it's really the same thing with a different perspective. But love will be there in eternity. That's what will be the joy of eternity, the love of God and the love of one another in Christ. Fear, as we learn from the garden, fosters fig leaves. So what do I mean by that? Well, you know about the story in the garden. Oh, we're guilty before God, and it showed in their nakedness before God. Now we're naked, and it was just not only physically naked, but they were spiritually naked before God. And what did they do? They sewed fig leaves on themselves. Well, this is a great metaphor for the kinds of things that fear does. We want to somehow solve the problem for ourselves. And we'll do it by denying our own sinfulness. We'll do it through false religions, through twisted Christian teachings, kinds of perfectionism, kinds of antinomianism, all kinds of ways. We'll do it through drugs and through drink, through sexual addiction. We'll do it through all kinds of things, covering up our shame before God, covering up our fear. And what the Lord says is, no, don't cover it up. Come to the covering that I have given to you, the covering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us in the Beloved. And again, you were bought with a price, says Paul in Corinthians in the 7th chapter. Don't become slaves of men. Don't become slaves of men. And so we cast out fear by exercising faith. Remember 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from uprightness. Living a life of continual repentance and faith and remembering that the verdict has already come down in Christ, the guilt of our sin and its penalty are done away with in his death. And that frees us through faith to live for the Lord And I would ask you in closing here, what is your fear? Think about what is your fear? What are the fears? We often have many more than just one. What fears do we have? Do we fear men? Are we afraid to speak up for the gospel because we are afraid we'll offend people and they won't like us anymore? In fact, that sometimes happens. I have a whole list of old friends that they didn't want to hear anything more from me because I believed in this strange thing called the gospel. And I guess it made them feel guilty. I tried to explain that I'm as guilty a sinner as them, but you will lose friends. But the Bible tells us that the fear of man lays a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Fear him. Don't fear those around you. And sometimes fear will keep us from confronting someone in a loving way with what they need to hear it. And we're afraid. We're not serving God when we live by fear. When I thought my foot slips, says the psalmist, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. And so it's not surprising that in the days of his flesh, that is of Jesus' flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Brothers and sisters, like Jesus, we often struggle with tears and fears and all that goes with being in a fallen world and having remaining sin. And so as we cry out, Abba, to our Heavenly Father, we know that he will give us the power and the grace to live the lives of love that he's called us to live and to grow more and more after the image of his Son.